Lord, and we thank you now for Jan and her willingness to be with us. We ask for your anointing upon her, for your filling of your spirit, and your blessing us through her. Meet us, Lord, in our own struggles with the hope that is in you. Thank you for the comfort that she can give now because of the journey that she has had with you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you are faithful to each of us. Thank you that you know us completely and you love us unconditionally. Thank you for your grace. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this time and we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jan.
Can you hear me okay? Is that okay? I have a really big mouth. I have a very loud voice. I always have people telling me to be quiet, and I always talk too long. So anyway, but I probably don't even really need the mic, but I just want to make sure that the mic's working okay. Can you all hear me in the back? Okay, I want to know how many of you attend Woodman Valley Chapel? There's a few of you out there that do. Okay, how many of you have been there like 7 years? Have been here at least 7 years? Okay, all right, then I can tell this story because there's very few of you. So if you've heard the story before, like this table over here has, you can just bear with me through it. But, you know, I just really want to share this story with you because it's a true story. About 7 years ago, actually it's 8 years ago now, David and I were asked to speak here at Woodman Valley Chapel together, and we were asked to speak on the ministry of suffering. And when David and I have an opportunity to speak together, it's always an adventure. And the reason why is because he and I are the complete opposite. I am very structured. Well, no, that's not true anymore, but I used to be very structured. I am a planner. I still am a planner. I am somebody, when I'm going to speak, I always have my notes, even though I know that my talk forwards, frontwards, and backwards. But the thing is that I always like to be prepared. And I am married to Mr. Fly by the seat of his pants. Every time he speaks across the country all the time. He never knows what he's going to say until 5 minutes before he steps out on the platform. So anyway, when we were asked to speak here at Woodman Valley Chapel, I mean, my first reaction was, no way. I am not speaking with you on something that's so serious unless you promise me that you will work with me, stick to the outline. Because also, too, what he does is while we are speaking, sometimes he'll just digress and go off on some other subject, leaving me standing there wondering when is he ever going to come back to it. Also, too, sometimes he takes my lines and he loves watching me squirm because I am not a spontaneous person and he is, and he just loves to watch me squirm and get upset with him when he takes my stories. But this one time I said, David, this is a very serious subject. We're going to talk about ministering to the suffering. Will you please plan with me? And he said, yes. And really, to my surprise, that's exactly what he did. We worked together on the outline. And on Saturday night came, this was when Woodman had one Saturday night service and three Sunday morning services. And so on Saturday night, we do our talk, and I could not believe it. He stuck to the outline. He didn't digress. I mean, I was really excited. Sunday morning, the early service, once again, it went really smooth. And I couldn't believe it because, you know, I was really starting to feel confident. And, you know, you kind of get a rhythm when you speak, and I just felt very confident about us speaking together. Well, the second service on Sunday morning, the only service at that point in time that they audio taped and videotaped, we were speaking together. And while we were speaking, you know, he went and he shared his part. And it came for me to share my part. Well, I had made a statement in the previous talks like this: prolonged stress affects the brain. Well, I do not know how this happened, but I looked out into the audience. And when it came time for me to speak, and I said, prolonged sex affects the brain. The congregation This is what the congregation, because it was full, because it was the most heavily attended service. The congregation did this. And, of course, you know, it's like they were deciding. And I'm being a speaker, I have to decide, what am I going to do with what I just said? Well, as you will learn, I'm really quite vulnerable with my audiences. And I did what came naturally. I looked over at my husband and I said, I can't believe I just said sex. He is rolling. He has tears coming down his cheeks. And of course, because he started to laugh, that gave the congregation permission to start laughing. And so, I mean, it took a good solid minutes for things to finally die down. And then he looked at me and he waited till there was just a little bit of a lull in the laughter. And he held up that outline that I had prepared for him. And he goes, I don't know about you, honey, but that's not in my notes. And it started all over again. So anyway, you have to have grace for me because you never know what's going to come out of my mouth. I do the screwiest things. I say, I can go off on tangents myself. So anyway, I just hope that you'll have some grace for me today, if that should happen. But, you know, I really like to laugh. I do. And the reason why I share that story is to show you that I am real and that I make tons of mistakes, but also, too, so that, you know, we could share a little bit of laughter, because the subject that we're going to talk about today is my own personal story, which involves suffering, depression, cancer, and panic attacks. A lot of people will say to me, Jan, how can you be so vulnerable with your audiences? Doesn't it bother you to share so much of your life? And, you know, there's two reasons why I share my story. Number one, when I first entered into the valley, I felt all alone. When I first started experiencing panic attacks and depression, I felt all alone. And I determined when I was in that pit that if I ever made it to the other side, I was going to talk about it so others would know that they are not alone in their suffering. Number two, the reason why I share my story is to give a testimony to the faithfulness of God. Because, see, during that time when I was in the pit, I couldn't feel or sense God in any way, shape, or form. It felt like there was a big ceiling between He and I. But you know what? I am so glad that God's presence isn't dependent upon my feelings. Because when I look back, when I reflect back, I can see His handprints and His footprints all around me. So, I am a woman of detail, so let me go back to the beginning. I need to tell you what I was like from the beginning, because from the time I was little, you know, life came easy. I was a doer. I was not gifted in any particular area, but I was somebody who could make things happen. I would find a way to do it. I was like a jack of all trades. I was a planner. I was gifted with a large amount of energy, and I could get things done. I liked to be prepared. I liked to know what was going to happen. You know, Dave has sometimes unfairly labeled me as a pessimist. He says, oh, you're such a pessimist. And I would tell him, it's not that I'm a pessimist. It's just that I want to be prepared for whatever may happen in my life. I didn't like surprises. I was the type of person that read the end of the book first to make sure I wanted to read the book. I guess you could say I am an example. I could have been a poster child for a control freak. And the reason why I was a control freak was because the truth was my trust was in nothing else but myself. You know, the scripture talks about that in Jeremiah 17. It talks about the type of person whose trust is in man. Listen what it says. It says, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Listen to what the destiny of someone whose trust is in themselves. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. Someone whose trust is in themselves, their destiny is the desert. And that was to be my destiny. But You know, I didn't know that in my younger years. I met Dave when I was 15. I was dating one of his friends, and he was dating several of mine. Back in those days, you know, I often said Dave was a Casanova, and my kids would say to me, who are now 22 and 20, Casanova, Casanova, Mom, what is a Casanova? And I go, well, you know, Dad, you know, he just always had lots of girlfriends, and he would jump from girlfriend to girlfriend. And they go, Mom, Dad was a player. So modern day terms, Dave was a player. But when his friend finally broke up with me at the age of 16, and I was done with men forever, guess who came knocking on my door but Dave Dravecki? And he knocked and he knocked until I finally said yes. So we dated through high school, and we dated into college, and then we were engaged in our junior year of college. Now, there was only one huge problem. I had a plan for my life. We were both born and raised in Youngstown, Ohio, and I wanted to get married in Youngstown, Ohio. I wanted to have my children in Youngstown, Ohio. I wanted to have my grandchildren in Youngstown, Ohio, and I wanted to live happily ever after in Youngstown, Ohio. But I was engaged to a man who wanted to play a little boy's game for the rest of his life. Now, if you know anything about baseball, there's absolutely no security, no planning when you have a life in baseball. But I married him, and off we went into the minor leagues. And we were, our first place that we were assigned after we were married was Buffalo, New York. I can remember that summer, me being indoctrinated into the lifestyle of minor league baseball, but I remember thinking, I'm going to make the best of it. But let me give you a little bit of background about David and I. David and I both had the same theology. I mentioned this when I talked earlier. We both pictured God as a big granddaddy in the sky who blessed you when you were good and punished you when you were bad. And the reason why our lives were so good was because of the fact that our goods outweighed our bads. And after our first year in Buffalo, New York, that theology was about to be blown out of the water because they sent us to play baseball, winter baseball, in Barranquilla, Colombia. Now, I was so naive. I was 23 years old, and I was so naive. And I believed that life was fair. I believed that everybody lived like we do here in the United States. And there I was, off to a third world country. And I can remember when we landed in Barranquilla, Colombia, I mean, oh my goodness, it was a city of 2 million, 95% poor beyond anything that we know of here in the United States, and 5% extremely wealthy. And that 5%, well, outside of Barranquilla was where they grew coca. And coca is used for the production of cocaine. And the 5% extremely wealthy in Barranquilla were the drug barons who sold the cocaine to the United States. I saw such injustice. There was such a disregard for life. I remember seeing a man killed right in front of me. He was hit by a truck, and his body was just thrown in the back of the truck afterwards. And it was just so difficult for me, a naive 23-year-old. And I remember that I started to question God for the very first time in my life. And I thought, you know, the God that I learned about in Sunday school, he wouldn't allow these kind of things to happen. Why do good people suffer? I mean, Lord, I mean, my goodness, there is no God. And when I left Barranquilla, Colombia, I thought for the first time that I had been lied to my whole life, that the God story was just a big farce. And for the first time, I quit going to church, and I stopped believing in God, and I went totally away from God. I didn't want to think about God, because when you really thought about life without God, that meant that life had no meaning or purpose. I mean, you're born, and then you die. It meant evil was just random. There was no plan or order to life. And I remember thinking, those questions were so painful to me that I just blocked it out of my mind, and I went totally away from God. What was so ironic, and thank you, Lord, was the fact that Dave, for the first time, started to investigate Christianity. He started to attend Bible studies, and I told you he started to attend baseball chapel, and for the first time, he started to hear about a personal relationship with Christ. Well, he was traded from one minor league organization to another, and he was assigned to Amarillo, Texas. He was assigned to Amarillo, Texas, where his roommate, Byron Ballard, was a Christian. And Dave wanted what Byron Ballard had. If you were to see the picture of Byron, he was 6'5", he had size 15 feet, he had a nose that kind of came out, matched his feet, and he's just such a joy. In fact, Dave's going to be there this coming weekend, be there with him. But what was so great was that Byron had this unbelievable joy that Dave wanted. And Byron challenged Dave for the first time to start reading the Word. And together they started studying the Word. Because I had not yet joined Dave in Amarillo, Texas. And when I joined him, what was so exciting... Well, first of all, let me just back up and say that he was calling me all the time. And he said, Jan, you know, I'm learning so much. I mean, oh my goodness, this is so exciting. And my husband is a very, very, very passionate man. He's either 200% this way or 200% the opposite way. There's no in between for him. So as he started to share with me, remember, this was a source of pain for me. I didn't really want to hear it. And all I could think was, oh my goodness, he's gone and joined a cult. He's gone and joined a cult. I'm married to a Jesus freak. And so I joined him in Amarillo that summer. And would you believe there were 7 other Christian couples on that team that summer? And they were all new believers. And they were studying the Word. And so I joined David and I started to attend the Bible studies. And it was by the end of that summer that I decided that I wanted a personal relationship with Christ. And when I joined him and together he and I both were baptized. It was such an exciting time for us. But you know what? I never gave up hope of going back to the normal life. I never gave up hope of going back to Youngstown, Ohio, and having the life that I had planned. And at the end of that season, it was the end of Dave's 4th season in the minor leagues. And you know, we had spent 3 years in double-A ball. So I thought, no way, you know, does he have a future in the game? And I remember saying to him at the end of that season, Dave, can we please go back to normal? Can we go back to Ohio? Can we please have a normal life? Well, he told me, he said, Jan, just give me one more year. Just give me one more year, and I promise you, I'll quit at the end of the season. Well, that off season, I became pregnant with my first child, Tiffany. And the next spring, Dave was promoted to AAA. And I was so excited because remember those 7 other Christian couples I told you about? We were all promoted together to AAA. And that just doesn't happen. And then of the 8 couples, 6 of us were pregnant. And I was the first one that was to deliver. And I mean, it just didn't get any better than that. There I was, a new Christian. We were in, and guess where AAA was? AAA was in Hawaii. It was in Honolulu, Hawaii. So it just doesn't get any better than that. Off we went to, I was in Hawaii with all of my friends, my Christian friends. We were doing Bible studies. We were all pregnant together. We all went to Lamaze together. And this was our last season. I was going to get my dream at the end of that season. Well, my daughter was born on June 6th. She came early. Dave wasn't there. Dave was in Phoenix. He missed her birth by about an hour and a half. Would you believe 6 wives took me to the hospital? They did. Two did labor, 2 did delivery, while 2 made the arrangements with Dave and brought him to the hospital eventually. But it was just such an exciting time. And I remember 2 days after she was born, I was in the hospital and life was going on as you know, I was just so excited about the way life was going. And she was sitting there on the bed, and I was waiting for Dave to come to the hospital to see me. And the phone rings, and it's Dave. And he says to me, he says, Jan, he said, I'm a little late, but, you know, and he said, but the reason why I'm late is because I got a phone call. I said, you did? He said, yes, it was from the minor league director. And I said, oh, did he call to congratulate us about the baby? And he said, well, he said, yes, he did call to congratulate us about the baby. He said, but he called for another reason, Jan. And I said, what reason is that? And he said, they've called me up to the major leagues. I just wanted to die. I mean, you know, it's not that I didn't want my husband ever to make it to the major leagues. It's just that I never thought he would. And you know what? I really could have thought of better timing. You know, when I was talking to God, I said, you know, you could have had better timing than me in the hospital with a brand newborn baby, because it was, you know, he came that afternoon, checked us out. We had one night together. When Tiffany was 3 days old, he left for San Diego. When Tiffany was 6 days old, I packed us up and we moved to a dirty hotel in San Diego where we spent the next 10 days with a newborn. But one thing that was wonderful was now that we were in the major leagues, we were making major league salary. And I was able to make arrangements to go home to see my mother and bring my daughter home to her, her first grandchild. And that was such an exciting time for me. Now, my father was there, too. But, you know, my mother and I, we just had a very, very special bond. I mean, my mother loved me warts and all. I mean, I could be totally ugly and the woman still loved me. I mean, I just loved her. And you know what? She had given to me her whole life. And there was no greater thrill for me when I stepped off that plane and placed her first grandchild in her arms, because I was finally able to give back to her. It was such an exciting time. I spent a week with her and then I went back to San Diego. It was about 2 weeks later. My husband was playing in Cincinnati. San Diego Padres were playing the Cincinnati Reds. And my parents and Dave's parents and all of Dave's brothers, he's the oldest of five boys, all of them and their wives, they all came to watch Dave pitch for the first time in the major leagues. And it was on a Saturday night, and it was a hot summer evening, and my mother was sitting with my mother-in-law, and they were talking, and suddenly Dave got up in the bullpen. He was going to come in relief, and my mother turned to my mother-in-law and said, oh my goodness, she said, Donna, I get so nervous every time he's going to pitch. How in the world am I going to withstand him having this as a career? I get so nervous. And my mother-in-law laughed, and my mother laughed, and my mother-in-law turned away, and when she turned back, my mother was dead. My mother had died of a heart attack. I can remember when Dave called me that night to tell me the news. I had been watching the game on TV, actually, but, you know, the cameras didn't go to the stands. And Dave actually said when he was warming up, he looked up and he saw a commotion, but had no idea till the end of the game what had taken place. And when I had never experienced any kind of loss in my life up to that point. And I can remember the pain of learning that my mother had passed away. I was surrounded by a lot of new Christians at the time. And I can remember when they all gathered around me and I first started crying, they said to me, come on, Jan, be strong. Come on, Jan, don't cry. Come on, Jan, think about your witness. Come on, Jan. And I remember taking my pain and stuffing it down in, because I was going to face this strong as I could. Now, let me just take a little sidestep here, because this is really important. Because one thing I have learned since that time, and one thing that where I was totally wrong, was that I stuffed the pain. Because the one thing I have learned is that in order to heal from the pain, in order to heal from any kind of loss, you have to go through the pain. Because you can stuff it, you can deny it, you can do that for years and years. I mean, I've talked to women who have told me that they've stuffed their pain for 30, 40 years. But let me just tell you something. That pain will find a way to manifest itself and rise to the surface in one way or another, unless you walk through it. You know, the scripture tells us that there is a time to mourn in Ecclesiastes. It tells us in Romans 12 that we are to weep with those who weep. But yet, you know what? There was a survey taken after 9/11 happened, and they asked, how long do you think the people of New York City should grieve their loss? And do you know what the consensus was? 2 to 3 weeks. 2 to 3 weeks. Anybody who's experienced any kind of loss knows that you haven't even begun to feel the pain at 2 to 3 weeks. And you know, as Christians, we're guilty too. Because you know, we gather around someone when someone experiences a loss. Oh, we're great being there at the initial loss. But let me just tell you, after 2 to 3 weeks, it's life on is normal. And yet the worst pain is yet to come for that person who's experienced that loss. I've also learned that what's lost to me is may not be lost to you. So you cannot judge me according to how long I choose to mourn. Or say, you know what, your loss isn't as great as mine. You know, I've also learned that it is wonderful. Tears are a blessing from God. They are physiologically and emotionally healing. A physiological healing takes place with the release of tears. I used to be so guilty. I would never start to cry because I never wanted to make someone uncomfortable. But I have learned that as I have learned to release my own tears, I have learned that really and truly, if you are uncomfortable, the problem is yours, not mine. So many times I've had women come up to me and cry and say, I'm so sorry that I'm crying. And this is what I say to them. No, no, no. Never apologize for your tears. Because what you are doing by sharing your tears with me, you are honoring me with your pain. You are saying to me that I am a trusted friend. And to be honest with you, I used to feel that I needed to change the subject or be super spiritual with someone who was hurting, something that might take away their pain. The truth is, nothing you can say or do is going to take away their pain. The best thing that you can do for someone who is going through a loss is to walk alongside them and cry with them. That's why the scripture says in Romans 12 that we are to weep with those who weep. It is so important. Well, I stuffed my pain, and, you know, life became good after that. 1983, that was in 1982. 1983, my husband was in an All-Star game. 1984, we were in the World Series. At the same time, we were at churches in Southern California. We were getting great expository teaching. It was just wonderful. And then in 1985, my son Jonathan was born. 1987, we were traded from the San Diego Padres to the San Francisco Giants, where there were more wonderful Christians on the team. Life was really good. And at the end of that season, Dave pitched in the playoffs, and he pitched perhaps the best game of his career on October 7th, 1987. It was a two-hit shutout against the St. Louis Cardinals, and it just so happened to be on our 9-year wedding anniversary. And I can remember when Dave came out, I used to wait for him in the clubhouse. And I can remember, in like the wives' waiting room they would have like an area where wives would wait. I spent the majority of my life waiting on Dave Dravecki. And anyway, he came out of the clubhouse, and he opened up his arms to me, and he gave me a big old hug. And he said, happy anniversary, honey. Happy anniversary. And I remember I stepped back and I said, Dave Dravecki, how in the world are you ever going to top this? Little did I know that when he was in the clubhouse, before he came out, he was with the trainer. He was going through his normal antics afterwards, checking to make sure that all systems were go. And he was feeling around at his arm, in his arm, and at the base of his deltoid muscle, he felt a small lump. The size of a pea. He showed the trainer. Trainer said, does it hurt? And he said, no. And he said, well, Dave, let's just watch it. Well, that pea-sized lump continued to grow till a year later it was the size of a golf ball sticking out of his arm. And on October 7th, 1988, on our 10-year anniversary, I was in a different type of waiting room, a surgery. waiting room. Dave underwent 10 hours of surgery. And when the doctor came out, he told me, you know, the whole time we've been praying for a miracle that they would go in and they wouldn't find anything, the tumor would be gone. And but he came out to me and he said, no, the tumor was there. We had to remove 50% of his deltoid muscle, which would mean that he would lose 95% use of that muscle. So, you know, my biggest hopes for Dave Dravecki are that he'll be able to play catch with his son in the backyard someday. He said, so outside of a miracle, he will never pitch again. But 13 days after surgery, what's he doing? He's raising that arm above his head. I couldn't believe it. I mean, he wasn't supposed to be able to do that unless he had therapy. 6 weeks after surgery, he's going through therapy. He comes home from therapy and he goes, I got to show you something. And he goes through his pitching motion with absolutely no difference from his old, you know, form. And then 3 months after surgery, he started throwing a football. 5 months after surgery, he started throwing a baseball. 7 months after surgery, he started throwing batting practice. 9 months after surgery, they sent him to the minor leagues where he won all three games. And 10 months after surgery, he stood on the mound in Candlestick Park and beat the Cincinnati Reds 5-3. I could not believe it. I mean, we were so shocked. Because I'd like to tell you it was the power of positive thinking. But the truth was that wasn't the case. David and I just knew we had to keep going on. But we never believed that he would make it back to the major leagues. I can remember when we were praying that night. We were opposite ends of the bed and he picked up his head and he goes, can you believe what happened today? Can you believe it? I said, no, David. He goes, Jan, we witnessed a miracle. He goes, you know what, Jan? He said, what is God doing? 5 days later, he's in Montreal. Things are back to normal. We're thinking life's back to normal. He's in Montreal. I'm listening on the radio. I'm back in San Francisco at the pool with the kids. And I hear he goes to release a pitch in the sixth inning. He's throwing a shutout up to that point. He throws a pitch, and as he releases the ball, his arm snapped in half. He said it felt like an axe had hit him halfway between his shoulder and his elbow. In fact, as he released the ball and the arm broke, he reached out to grab his arm because he almost felt like his arm had left his body. He rolled and tumbled to the ground, and at first, he was going into shock, but after he gathered his faculties and he was there on the ground, all he could think about was, God, what are you doing now? Of course, he called me and he said, when he got into the clubhouse, he called me and both of us were sensing a kind of excitement because we knew that God was in it, but we didn't know what God had planned for us. Of course, my plans were that he would come back, he would heal and come back once again and God would use our strengths. But God had another set of plans for both David and I because from that point on, it was a downhill slide. 2 weeks later, I received a call from Ohio once again. This time it was my pastor in Ohio telling me that my father had dropped dead of a heart attack, just like my mother. He was filling a prescription. He was laughing too. He turned to get something off the shelf, and when he turned back, he dropped dead of a heart attack. Well, remember that pain that I had stuffed? It had been 7 years to that point, and I had stuffed it down in. Well, it came rushing back up, but I remember thinking at the time, I don't have time for this, God. I can't believe that you could allow this to happen to me. Again, I can't believe this. I have a sick husband. I have two toddlers. What am I going to do? And once again, in my own strength, I pushed it back down. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps, and I said, okay, God, watch me now. Following that, I went home, took care of the funeral, came back, and I remember my sister-in-law saying to me, Jan, are you okay? Jan, are you okay? And I said, I'm fine. I'm perfectly fine. I have the love of Jesus in my heart. I'm fine. I came back. I got busy. because I didn't want to face my own pain. And the busier I got, the easier it was to ignore the pain. And we were in the playoffs that year and in the World Series. If you remember, it was the year of the San Francisco earthquake, and we were in the midst of it. We moved home at the end of the season, and when we moved home, Dave was re-diagnosed with a tumor in his arm. The doctors told us it would be just a matter of time before he would lose his arm, and so we went off to New York City for another surgery. Then a friend committed suicide after being at our home. He was at our home one evening, and the next morning he went and committed suicide. It was like I was in a prize fight. It was like I get hit, I go down, and in my own power, I'd say, okay, God, watch me now. Watch me, watch me. And I pull myself up by my bootstraps, and then I go down again. And each time I get up weaker and weaker. I started to experience symptoms. Probably the first thing was a loss of memory. In fact, I would say to David, I think I have a brain tumor. There's something wrong with my brain. I'm losing my memory, because my memory had always been my strength. And also, too, I started to have a loss of appetite, and I started to lose weight. I wasn't hungry. I'm describing symptoms of depression. For some people, it's the opposite. For Dave, it was the opposite. All he wanted to do was eat, eat, and he would gain weight. But I got thinner and thinner and thinner. And then also, too, it was like I would go to sleep at night, but I'd wake up in the middle of the night, and I would be unable to go back to sleep. And interrupted sleep patterns is a really strong sign of depression. Either you don't sleep, or either that, or you sleep too much. Also, too, I felt, you know, I lost my joy in life. Everything that used to bring me great joy. You can tell I'm an enthusiastic person. I live life hard. But the truth is that at that point in time, I didn't want the holidays to come. I dreaded everything. I had no joy in my life. And then it was like there was this big black cloud that followed me wherever I went. As long as I kept busy, I could keep that cloud at bay. But the moment I slowed down, that black cloud would engulf me. Now, I was able to keep that black cloud at bay for 6 months after the death of my father. But then one day, when we mentioned that we went to meet President Bush, 41, Dave was going to be awarded the American Cancer Society Courage Award. And we were on our way to meet the president. We were meeting in the hotel with the dignitaries from the American Cancer Society and the dignitaries from the White House. That was when I experienced my first panic attack. I mean, I do not have good memories because of meeting the president, because the whole time we were in the White House, I was saying Psalm 23 the whole time, begging God to not let me have another panic attack. Well, that was just the beginning of many, because I started to have 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 a day, until 3 weeks later we were in New York City and we were doing a series of television show interviews, and finally, at CBS, I collapsed. They rushed me to the nurse, and they tried to get my heart rate down. And after I calmed down, they said, you need to ship her back to Ohio and have her see her physician. I caught the first plane out, went back to Ohio, and I went to see my physician. And he said, Jan, tell me what you've been doing over the past 6 months. As I started to tell him, he looked at me, and he said, Jan, you're depressed. I went, depressed? Doctor, I'm a Christian. Christians do not get depressed. I am dying, and you need to find out what is wrong with me. But the truth was, he was right. I was depressed. I was severely depressed. And my depression went deeper and deeper and deeper. I didn't get help for a long time. The reason why was because the church that I went to at that point in time felt that it was turning to the world if you took any medication or if you went for any type of counseling. So my depression just deepened and deepened and deepened. Now let me tell you my pet peeve. My pet peeve is this. Why is it that every part of the body can get sick, and we're so accepting. Excuse me. We're so accepting But when it's the brain, when it is the brain chemistry, which is very physical, let me tell you, it is reclassified from physical to mental, and it takes on a totally different stigma. Why is that? And it bothers me so much when I see people needlessly suffering when they do not have to. My depression went deeper and deeper. I became agoraphobic. I couldn't leave my home. I can remember one Sunday, it was a Sunday afternoon. It was almost like 1 year to the day of Dave's comeback. And at Dave's comeback, David and I felt God's presence so much. It was just unbelievable what we saw and what we felt at that time. But here it was a year later. I'm a prisoner of my home. And I can't feel or sense God anywhere. My kids came in and they asked me to take them swimming. I couldn't drive. So Dave said he would take them swimming. And so he piled them into the car and they took off. And I was alone with God in my family room. And I remember that I shook my fist at him and I said, you know what? This really stinks. A year ago, I felt your presence. It was so strong and you were there. Now, a year later, when I need you most, you are nowhere to be found. Where are you? You know what I ought to do, God? You know what I ought to do? I ought to turn back to the world. Because at least I can get busy and forget about you. And I turned to walk away from him. And I'm showing you my sins. The first thing I thought of is, I'm going to the world, I'm going shopping. But I realized that everything that I wanted to turn to was temporary. Do you realize that? Whether it was materialism, whether I turned to alcohol or drugs or an extramarital affair, no matter what it was that I turned to, it only offered temporary relief. Only temporary. And then I realized that the only thing I knew that was eternal was this word of God. It was the word of God that had been hidden in my heart, that had been taught to me over the years by wonderful Bible teachers. I could not deny the truth of the word. I could not walk away from God. You know, in the scripture where King David says, where can I flee from your presence? You know, I go here, you're there. I go here, you're there. That's how I felt. So I turned around and I looked at God and I said, I looked up towards God and I said, you know what? You have me between a rock and a hard place. I want to run from you, but I can't because of what I already know. And I said, but at the same time, I can't feel you or sense you, you know, sense your presence. And I said, so what I, you know what I'm going to have to do? I'm going to have to trust you. I'm going to have to trust you. And I said, Lord, I'm going to learn all the promises that you have for me. And I am going to hold you to them. And I did start to study and absorb the word of God. I went and I wanted to understand about suffering because I had so many Job encouragers around me who had all the reasons in the world why I was suffering, telling me that I lacked faith, telling me that there must be sin in my life. Obviously there was, but I mean, telling me all these things, trying to justify my suffering, why I was suffering and why they weren't. But the truth of the matter was I went to God's word. It was my grid for me to understand. And I started to study the scripture. And what I loved about the scripture was that it taught me, you know, it identified, let me just say this, it validated my pain and where I was. I loved reading in Habakkuk 3:17 through 19. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. And here comes the promise. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on to the heights. And that's what I prayed. Is that I held on to that promise that he would allow me once again to go on to the heights. And then I love the fact, I mean, there's so many promises that were there. And the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. I clung to those promises. I would like to tell you that instantaneously, because I exhibited this faith and I had this crisis of faith, that everything suddenly turned out right. But that's not what happened. It got even darker. I can remember about 2 months later, I was looking out at my garden in my backyard, and I was saying to God, I was praying to God, and I was complaining, actually, once again. And I was saying, you know, God, I just want my life to go back to normal. Why can't my life go back to the way it was before? Why don't you let me go back to the way it was before? I can't believe that we are at this point. And what came to me was, I know it was the Spirit of God speaking to my spirit, saying, Jan, why would you want your life to go back to normal when normal is what got you to this place? Jan, all your life you've planned, you've protected, you've controlled. You've lived your life in a box. He said, all good experiences, you keep in the box. All bad experiences, you keep outside of the box. He said, Jan, do you trust me outside the box? Do you trust me outside of the box? Because outside of the box, if you trust me, if you let go, Jan, I will teach you a joy you've never known. I remember thinking, fine. You know, you can tell me to let go all you want, but being a control freak is all I know. The truth is, I don't know how to let go, God. But oh, he was going to teach me. Because, you know, the pain went on from days to weeks to months to years. And what happened was, for some reason, I don't know why, but I felt, not only did I feel responsible for everyone and everything, but I also felt responsible for God. And I always thought that I was responsible to hold on to him. And as the pain went on, it was like my fingers were being pried from him one by one, till finally I was only hanging on by one finger. And I remember thinking, God, if you don't stop, you know what? I'm not going to be able to hold on much longer. And what happened was, I finally reached a point where I didn't give a rip anymore. I didn't have the strength to hold on. I didn't give a rip about holding on. And I let go because I had no more strength and I just didn't care. And I fell. But when I fell, guess where I fell? I fell into his hands. He caught me. Nothing by my own plan, nothing by my own, you know, controlling methods, manipulating methods, but he caught me. And he directed the circumstances. Because when I was at the total end of myself, after having been in deep, dark depression for a year and a half, with no one coming alongside of me, suddenly I started to pray and ask for him to lead me out of the darkness. And as I started, it's a long story about how I was able to finally pull myself out of the darkness, or how he led me out of the darkness. But out of the blue, David and I were able to meet with Dr. John Townsend and Dr. Henry Cloud. I don't know if any of you are familiar, but they're the authors of Boundaries, Changes That Heal. And we were able to get counseling. And John Townsend took a look at us, at the both of us, and he said, I do not know how the two of you are still married. He said, the two of you need so much help. And Jan, you are so depressed. He said, you need to be on medication. He said, and then you need to go to Christian counseling. And up to that point, David had been against getting counseling. And David didn't, you know, he was like, there's no way, we need to go. But as he met with Dr. John Townsend and actually Dr. Jim Dobson, when he met with him, he was finally convinced that I needed help. So after that time, John Townsend arranged for me to meet with a counselor, and Dave agreed to go with me. Would you believe that this was 3 weeks before Dave was to have his amputation, and we didn't know that? I was actually in the parking lot of the counselor getting ready to go in when Dave called me from New York City in June to tell me that the doctors had said it was time his arm was to be amputated. Dave had his arm amputated on June 17th, 1991. And he went through his physical surgery. But after he came back from New York, he and I started counseling together. And it was through counseling that God started to restore. And I wish I had time to share with you all the different areas where God brought healing in my life. I never knew that I had so many problem areas, but he showed me and where I was set free. You know, Dave went through his physical surgery, but our counseling provided spiritual surgery, where God was taking the lies that we had believed our whole life and was pulling them up one by one by the roots and started replacing them with his truth. My healing took a long time. I remember complaining to the doctor that I had been, you know, that it was taking a lot longer than I had anticipated. And he said, Jan, it took you 35 years to get to this place. It's going to take you a long time to get to a point of total healing. My healing took 3 years. 3 years before I could tell you that I was totally healed. In fact, in the meantime, David and I had moved here. We live at the top of Monument Hill. And I remember I was in my dinette area, and I was looking out over the foothills. And, you probably all have had the experience when you're looking out over the mountains and you're just enthralled with the beauty and the majesty. It's like my monuments to where God has worked in my life. And I was looking out, and I was just enthralled with the beauty. And then I realized, oh my goodness, I am healed. I wanted to pinch myself because I realized that there was not 1 ounce of depression left within my bones. And I was so excited. And then I realized what I was feeling was joy. And then I realized that it was the joy that God had promised me if I would only trust him and if I would only let go. When I look back, I realize that the reason why I felt this joy was because the Lord was faithful to me. Lamentations 3:22-23. He was faithful. I can tell you he was faithful to every one of his promises to me, even though at the beginning I felt like they were true for everybody else but not for me, because I didn't deserve them to be. He did not leave me, nor did he forsake me. Hebrews 13:5. He was there the entire time, though I did not feel him or sense him many times, probably at the majority of the time in the pit. I did not feel him, but that did not matter. He was there for me. I learned that the battle was not mine, but it was his. 2 Chronicles 20:15. I always felt responsible for everyone and everything, and I realized that was a burden that I had placed on my shoulders, not that he had placed. And then it was also true that he lifted my burden. He relieved my responsibility, for his yoke was easy and his burden was light. Matthew 11:30. And I am so thankful that he has a plan, that he had a plan for my life. Jeremiah 29:11. And I am also thankful that my life did not follow my plan, but it followed his. Jeremiah 17:7-8 says this, "But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit." Let me read to you apart from "when you can't come back." These are Dave's words, but I share the same feelings as he does. So it says this: "Many of the fans I talked with at Candlestick Park were saddened by what cancer had done to my life. They didn't say it in so many words, but you could see it in their eyes and hear it in their voices. They thought it was a tragedy. I don't feel that way. There's a scene in Field of Dreams where Ray Kinsella tracked down an old ball player named Moonlight Graham. Graham's career in the major league was so short, it wasn't even a flash in the pan. He played only a few minutes of one game in the majors, and he never got a chance to bat. That was decades ago. Graham was an old man now. He had become a doctor and had given his life to alleviate what suffering he could in the small town where he lived. They talked about his experiences as a doctor, and then the conversation turned to baseball. Kinsella couldn't get over how short Graham's career was. For 5 minutes, you were that close to your dream. It would kill some men to be that close to their dream and not to touch it. They'd consider it a tragedy. Graham looked him in the eye and with a wistful smile said, "Son, if I'd been a doctor for only 5 minutes, now that would have been a tragedy." When I look back over the past 4 years, this is Dave speaking, and see all I've learned from other people who have suffered, all I've experienced of other people's love, all God has shown me of his mercy and comfort, all the encouragement my small measure of suffering has given to others, I think, if I'd continued on as a ball player and missed that, now that would have been a tragedy. I know I speak for Dave, as well as I do myself now, to say that our experiences and our trek through the wilderness has been a blessing in our lives. We now have the Outreach of Hope, which is an encouragement ministry that's in Glen Eagle. Connie's here. Connie's Dave's number one person to assist him, and we have wonderful employees there at the Outreach of Hope, and we offer encouragement. I'm now director of women's ministries, but it's because of my desire to encourage other women who find themselves in the same place. I get the opportunity now to travel and speak, and I just consider it such a blessing to have these opportunities, and I truly have experience great joy in where God has me right now. In closing, I'd like to give you the verse that is David in my life verse, and it's also the cornerstone for the Outreach of Hope. And it's 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. And it goes like this. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away. If we're over 40, we know that's true. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, oh, they don't seem light and momentary at the time. Trust me, they do not seem light and momentary, but our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen, it's temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. Thanks, ladies.